Shall we pray? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Our hearts are quiet before you to hear your word for us. Grant that our lethargic and defensive spirits may be quickened by your presence, that we may love you more truly and serve you more faithfully. In the name of Jesus, amen. Today we welcome not only our special lecturer, but also you who come to receive these lectures to the Page Lectures, formerly called the Fall Lectures. Our lecturer this year is Dr. Frank Stagg, Senior Professor of New Testament Studies at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. I always think of the top first, of course. Not sure I'll ever live that down. Dr. Stagg was born in Louisiana in 1911. He married Evelyn Owen, with whom he has recently co-authored a book entitled Woman in the World of Jesus. They have three children, Ted, Bob, and Ginger. He received the BA degree from Louisiana College in 1934, the Master of Theology degree, and the Doctor of Philosophy degree from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in 1938 and 1943, respectively. In 1955, he was awarded the LL degree by Louisiana College. In addition to these courses of study, he has also pursued advanced study at Union Theological Seminary in New York, the University of Edinburgh, the University of Basel, and the University of Tübingen. As Ephesians says, he who is given the gift of being a pastor is also given the gift of being a teacher, and he has executed both of these facets of his gift as pastor and professor. In 1941 to 1944, he served as pastor of First Baptist Church in DeRidder, Louisiana. Since 1945, he has served as professor at several of our seminaries. He was professor of New Testament and Greek at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary from 1945 until 1964. He served as professor of New Testament at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, occupying the James Buchanan Harrison professorship from 1964 until 1967, and currently holds the position of senior professor of New Testament at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. Stagg has authored 8 books which have already been published, and 2 more which shortly will be coming out. Many of us have used these books with profit. In addition to the fact that he has authored so many books, it is also amazing that all except one of these books is still in print. The book that's not in print is also an excellent book. I told him last night I have 2 copies of this. I'll be glad to give him one back. But he is a very productive scholar, a fine Christian gentleman, a person who over his many years of teaching experience has discovered not only the joy of stimulation with many students, but also he has experienced the recrimination of taking a stand for Jesus in critical social issues. He has contributed to many other books than those which he has written. He has contributed in scholarly journals, is a member of the Society of Biblical Literature. We welcome him to our campus, and with great interest and anticipation, we hear his first lecture in these series entitled Wine and Skins. Dr. Stagg.
Thank you, Dr. Spencer, and I especially want to thank you for my appointment to the faculty of Southeastern Seminary. It was a goal I was beginning to despair of with 69th birthday due just within 2 weeks. I was afraid I would not make it, but this is a relief to know I have. I knew the trustees had met just recently, but you're the first one to bring me the news. Thank you. Introductions always hazardous. That one came out all right. I don't mind a mistake like that when it's that positive. I've had some not so positive. One of them in a printed brochure. I was credited with certain writings, and the subtitle to the first book I did is The Early Struggle, for an unhindered gospel, and it came out the early struggle for an unhinged gospel. I do stand for openness, but I didn't want the door taken off the hinges. Then, in that same brochure, I was professor of New Testament and greed, and that was too close to that was too close to the truth for comfort. But when this invitation came to give the Page Lectures just about a year ago, I received it with great appreciation and expectation, and I want to thank you for that. I would be less than honest if I did not say that I run scared. John Carlton, you never helped me when you were across the hall from me about how not to do that after 50 years of preaching, and I preached my first one a little over 50 years ago. I still run scared. And I come with no illusions about bringing coals to Newcastle or preaching here a word that has not been heard. Well, that's a hard one to do, especially in a school like this. In the first year of my teaching down at New Orleans, 35 years ago, we had a guest speaker, and after the first lecture, we knew that we were plowing with a slow mule, and it was going to be a long week. And Knox Lambert, whom some of you will remember, was a student then, and after that first lecture, he said, "Shucks, we get better than this every day in the classroom." And I've not forgotten that. And I don't forget it this morning, because I know the quality of teaching which you have here. But whether I am able to minister to you or not, you already have ministered to me in according me this privilege and this hearing. Our general subject is distinguishing the things that differ. And that is one possible translation of a rather ambiguous statement that appears twice in Paul's writings, in Romans 2:18 and Philippians 1:10. In Romans, Paul was chiding the Jew about the gap between his boast and his achievement. And one thing the Jew prided himself in, according to Romans 2:18, is that he was able to distinguish the things that differ, or put to the test the things that differ, presumably with a view to approving the things which excel. But then in Philippians 1:10, he makes this plea, or offers this prayer, that ours may be the informed and growing love which is able to distinguish the things that differ, or put to the test the things that differ, presumably with a view to approving the things which excel. And so the two lectures will be interlocking under this text. But for this morning, we turn mostly to the Gospels and Jesus. Tomorrow, to a hermeneutical problem, especially related to Paul, but not limited to Paul. The wine and the skins. You recall the context for that parable. The disciples of John and the Pharisees had noted that Jesus did not impose fasting upon his disciples, and so they asked him why. And then Jesus answered, really in terms of three parables, one about the marriage celebration, and indicated that authentic fasting is not one that is determined by a calendar, but it is fasting which flows from the mood of the moment. So you don't fast when the bridegroom is there, but when he's gone. And then there was the parable of the patched garment. You don't put a new patch on an old garment, or you destroy everything. And then the parable of the wine and the skins. No one puts new wine in old skins. Otherwise, the wine will break the skins, and the wine will be destroyed or lost, and also the skins. New wine goes into fresh skins. This is the mark and treatment of these parables. Surely, Jesus is implying a distinction between what he had in mind by wine and what he had in mind by skins, though he doesn't spell it out, for reasons not given us. Probably, had he done so, we would have ended up with just a new batch of wine skins, getting more brittle all the while. But he does register the point that there is that which is wine, and this is to be preserved. And there is that which is wine skin, and though it has a proper function, it is dispensable or at least replaceable. There is no implication that there is to be wine without the containing skins. And we will be misheard if we're understood in these lectures as saying that what we see as the skins are simply worthless or to be dispensed with. Jesus is not suggesting wine without skins, but he is warning that you can have skins without wine. And that is the threat always to religion. And I see it as a continuum for us. And so the wine is to be preserved, but the skins freshened up as often as this will be in the service of the wine. It is a prophetic function, again and again, to call religion to its senses. Not to say that all that is there is necessarily worthless or even evil or counterproductive, but that it can become that and remind piety of its rightful priorities. We have that in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, is one Yahweh. And then the love commandment, that we're to love God with the whole of our being. And that's enough, if it is rightly understood. And of course, Jesus built on that. And when asked about the first commandment, really said, the first commandment is this, listen. And then the essence of Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then on that foundation, the necessary corollaries, if God is one, then the creation is his. All people are rightfully his. If God is one, then we do not divide our love among the gods. We give it all to him. And then we love all of his creation. And that includes us. And so love God and neighbor and self. Micah did it when he saw some of the superficialities of piety. He reminded Israel of what God really requires. Simply that we do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. James, or the Epistle of James, does it over against a barren orthodoxy that thought that it could get by on simply its theological articulations. The Epistle of James could remind that if we can boast that God is one, if we can quote Deuteronomy 6:4, then don't forget that so can the demons and tremble as they do it. And then, stated simply, cleansed religion, a purged religion is this, to look after the widow and orphan in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And in the context of that letter, charity and chastity. Paul did it in Corinthians, when he's dealing with a church that had cultivated every error possible, that missed any, it was strictly oversight, and he gave them first the cross, that wisdom and power of God that is so beyond comprehension to a world which has not an understanding of what power is and wisdom is, always understood in a self-serving way, and the wisdom and power of the cross set forth as the opposite. He did it in 1 Corinthians 13 when he talked about that which abides and that measured not over against evil or wrong, but good, which is limited, faith, hope, love. And of course, in Galatians, he did it, 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. Against the clamor for so much, either in the name of legalism or license, he proclaimed the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, pistis, which is either faith or fidelity or both, gentleness, a life under control. Well, Jesus declared in the parable of the wine and the skin the distinction that is that we dare not overlook between what is universally binding, universally valid, what is abiding, and then much that has validity, but only in a provisional sense, in a secondary sense, and which is never to be made ultimate, which is never to be absolutized. But Jesus was not content simply with declaring it. He practiced the distinction. It is a most sobering thing to work through the four Gospels and really be open to its witness to the radicality of Jesus. A radicality that has never been more than approximated by the closest followers of Jesus in 2,000 years. We're not radical. He's had no follower except afar off. More and more through these years, as I worked with the New Testament, I've been impressed with what to me seems to be the more primitive nature of the Jesus material in the gospel as over against, say, the writings of Paul. Almost every scholar would recognize that Paul's letters belong for the most part to the 50s, maybe spilling over into the early 60s, and that the gospels roughly from 70 to 90 in their present form. And all through the gospel tradition, we see the hand of the church. Every time the church handled any tradition, it left its fingerprints upon it. And that as an understandable thing, as they were not just antiquarians, but as they tried to bring the tradition to bear upon their situation and naturally shaped it for their own needs. But whatever measure of that be discernible in the Gospels, and to me it is clearly there, I'm impressed by this, that what is offered us in the Gospels as the Jesus tradition, by and large, is more primitive than what we see even in Paul or anywhere else. And I'm impressed that in the Gospels, we have the church carrying a memory of Jesus with which it is not really comfortable, and to which it is not really conformed, because the radicality of Jesus, and especially at this point, as he had the courage always to affirm the wine at whatever cost, making dispensable any skin, however ancient or however cherished. In that we have a radicality of Jesus, scarcely approximated ever by his church. There was this matter of fasting. That was the immediate occasion for the parable. Jesus fasted, and he assumed that we would fast. But Jesus refused to let a religious calendar become his God and dictate to him a pattern of fasting. He would fast, but only if fasting arose authentically out of a situation that called for it. Fasting had come to be a major thing in the piety of his day. And there were those who would think that to surrender it is really to lose something essential, even to lose it in patterns as regulated by a religious calendar. I suppose they had those in their day, like some of the simpletons of our day, who would think that because a court will not let a state legislator write a prayer and impose upon a school, that the court is throwing God out of the school. You know, when you've got to deal with that simplicity, there's hardly any future. Jesus knew what fasting meant to piety in his day, and at calculated risk, he affirmed the integrity of fasting when it did come authentically, and he absolutely refused to be dictated to by a calendar. That was the Sabbath. One of the flare points between Jesus and his contemporaries was that. For a long time, I didn't know the real background to his statement that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In the book of Jubilees, an apocryphal writing, no doubt known then, it had it another way. God had observed the Sabbath day from the beginning. Before there was any creation, God observed the Sabbath. And then he created the world. And for a long time, there was nobody on earth to observe the Sabbath as God observed it in heaven. So God created Israel so that there would be somebody on earth to keep the Sabbath day. And Jesus took that and stood it on its head. He turned that around and said, don't you believe for a moment that humanity, not just Israel, that humanity was created to serve the Sabbath day. If the Sabbath has any validity at all, it is only to the extent that it may serve human need, human good. And it is an idolatry to make the wineskin of the Sabbath something to be absolutized, eternalized. There was the whole criterion to distinguish between clean and unclean, as understood by piety in his day. Jesus did not require his disciples to go through the ritual of purification before taking their food, and was censured for that. And his reply is a devastating one, especially as we find it in the 7th chapter of Mark's gospel. He said, there's not a thing that going into the mouth can render you unclean. It's what comes from the heart. He wasn't giving a lecture on health or on diet. He wasn't saying nothing you'd eat will make you fat. He was saying that good and evil are not inherent in such as diet. He internalized and personalized good and evil. And then, according to a later Markan statement, he cleansed all food. That is, with one assertion, he wiped out the whole kosher system. He wiped out what piety had carefully built up there as the criterion by which you distinguish between clean and unclean. Here was a skin that he said must be replaced. One day, as he was teaching, they said, "Your mother's out there, your brothers." He said, "My mother? My brothers?" And he looked around the group and said, "Whoever does the will of God, that one is my mother and my brother and my sister. And the church has never been comfortable with that. Only marginally have we affirmed that. For the most part, we have rejected that." Such was the radicality of Jesus. He rejected the skins of ethnic identity or racial identity or cultic performance as ultimate. And he went back to the wine of openness to God, a commitment to his will. And he established, or he recognized, kinship on that principle. There was the temple. Mark 13, I think, has been largely a lost cause. We've had everybody from Maggie McGregor in Glasgow in 1860 with her vision, through Schofield and Hal Lindsey, with all of this popular apocalyptic that is simply for the amusement of those who have nothing else to deal with. And that's a lost cause. It can best be aborted. It is not redeemable. But critical scholarship has offered little better, as it's had its mindset and hang up with a little apocalypse approach to Mark 13. And in its sophistication, misses the obvious. Where they were gawking at the magnificence of that temple, and not only in its physical structure, but that elaborate cultic system that went with it. And Jesus said, "You see that? The time will come when there will not be left one stone upon another. It will go, and the end is not yet." And not only did the physical structure go, but also that elaborate cultic practice which was dependent upon that so-called holy place. Jesus was not an iconoclast who went out to destroy the temple. Not a hint of that. He went to the temple as he went to the synagogue. And he did not say he would destroy the temple. He declared that in effect that had already been done. When what had as its only valid purpose, its being a place of prayer for all people, and they had reduced it to a den of robbers, where they robbed most of the human race, even the privilege of entering the temple. Gentiles limited to an outer court, and women to a court of the women, provided they were not in their monthly period and they entered through the right door. And most Jews eliminated from the sanctuary, that off limits to all except the people who had the union card. The ordained, the priests, and then the Holy of Holies curtained off for God only and the high priest once a year. And the whole thing had to be invalidated with its graduated segregation, excluding Jew and non-Jew, men and women, clergy and laity, and almost God and man. And what had been a wineskin with a potential had become a brittle skin, as dry as hog cracklings. And Jesus said, it's already dead. And we miss something if we miss that Markan story of the fig tree. We weep over a little fig tree, and I do too. But that isn't the point. There's a story within a story. A fig tree with foliage but no fruit. And then the judgment upon the temple. Then the return to the enwrapping story. And the fig tree seen withered to its roots. And that's a parable on the temple. It stood, when Jesus so declared it, with all of its foliage, but it had become a wineskin without wine. And it went, and God didn't go, and his work went on. It wasn't just a building. Much else came to halt there. Jesus did not will the destruction of the temple, but he recognized its destruction. And that it was a wineskin that could go. It is no wonder that they nailed him to the cross. What was essential for Jesus? What was it that to Jesus was the non-negotiable, the abiding, the essential, the wine? Any answers oversimplified, of course. But it seems to me that we would find the answer in two directions. One in what he had to say about the inner being, that inner quality of life. And the other, how it comes to expression in the outer being, or the outer existence, in particular in servanthood. The Beatitudes talk about condition, talk about quality of a being. The antitheses, in a radical way, point to the inner, where there's thought, where there's feeling, where there's purpose. In the parables of the salt and the light, Jesus declared what we're to be. And then he indicated that though being always has priority over doing and saying, and doing and saying can be cut flowers with no necessary relationship to being which they pretend to express. And yet properly, being is expressed in what we do and what we say. There is such thing as sham, as hypocrisy. And so anything can be simulated in deed or word, and it's mockery. But there is outward expression in our relation to God, in our relation to other people, in our relation to ourselves, in relation to things, in which who we are is expressed. God and you and other people, not as spooks up in the stratosphere, but here existing in God's good world. And then the attitudes, the dispositions, the inequalities which characterize our relationship to God and one another, and ourselves in God's good earth. Something like that, it seems to him, was primary. What about for us today? Where do we find the wine? And where do we find the skins? Let's start with the negative, or with the lesser, with the skins. I think we have our wineskins today. And let us say again, we're not suggesting at all that Jesus intends wine without skins. He's simply saying have sense enough to know and courage enough to act when you see that the skins need to be replaced or freshened up. I think that theology is a wineskin. One of our controversies today is supposed to be over that. I really think it's over power, it's not over theology. But no one wants to admit I'm out of power. But the power struggle at least has its focus on theology. And the church has always been willing to kill some who've not theologized, articulated faith to its satisfaction. I believe that faith is the wine, and that theologizing is a normal and proper function to faith. But theology itself is always a wineskin. All theology. Faith surely tries to articulate itself so that faith may have more meaning to the one who has it and that it may be shared or offered to other people. And so it is a proper thing for faith to seek articulation. Fides quaerens intellectum. Authentic faith always seeks intelligence and always seeks to be intelligible. But though theologizing is a normal and proper function to faith, theology and faith never stand in a one-to-one relationship with one another. There can be theology without faith. And there can be faith that very inadequately articulates itself. When I was a student at Southern Seminary from 35 to 40, the unrivaled textbook in theology was E.Y. Mullins' The Christian Religion in Its Doctrinal Expression. There is nothing deader at Southern Seminary than Dr. Mullins' book. No one killed it. It just died. There wasn't even a funeral. No one speaks a negative word about it. It's simply a closed chapter. And I don't know anyone, including myself, who would want to revive it. Now, this bothered me for a time. Now, I was not bothered because nobody teaches that book. I was bothered about this. Why was it that in my student generation it could have such a central place and then in such a short time simply fade away? But I believe I worked through it, and I'm not uncomfortable with this part of my history. Mullins isn't dead. Mullins' faith is not dead. Mullins' integrity is not dead. We owe much to that man who gave us some measure of sanity during the neurosis of a monkey trial. That man who, whatever his limitations, did apparently have a big hand in delivering us from the blight of landmarkism and a lot of other stuff that threatened us. Mullins was a man of faith. He articulated that faith in his day, and over against problems and needs of his day as he saw them, I can't go back and second guess him and say that had we been there, we'd have done better. We were not there. But we are here. And I can esteem E.Y. Mullins and recognize that what he did was on the side of right and not wrong, on the side of truth and not error, but that his theology was provisional. It was a wineskin which served his day, but it is not a wineskin to be preserved at all costs. And the same has been true for every other theologian. Barth and Brunner and the Niebuhrs and the Baileys. And on they have come and they have gone. And you and I will come and go. And it is a proper thing for each one of us to try to articulate our faith theologically. But theology is always provisional. It is never fail-safe. It is never foolproof. And it can never be frozen as a creed and then imposed upon faith. What about religious rites? Paul had to take stand that circumcision is not to be imposed. Paul did not crusade against circumcision except when it was made a test of salvation or a test of fellowship. And then he said it had become counterproductive. And he took the position that circumcision is nothing and the lack of circumcision is nothing. And what would we say about baptism, about the Lord's Supper? I believe that at best, such rites are wineskins. They're wineskins that can beautifully and meaningfully contain the wine or express the wine. But so soon as they are absolutized, they become brittle skins, and we can have the skins with no wine. And I'm not sure but what that's already happened. We don't have a Lord's Supper. We have a token meal. Jesus never offered a token meal. He offered a meal. It was a meal at which hungry people could find food and which people could find their communion with one another under God. And we have almost robbed it of any intention Jesus had in it. And so with baptism. Do not misunderstand me. I would like to see the redemption of such rites as baptism and the Lord's Supper. But if we absolutize these, we have made gods of them. They are brittle skins, and we are worse off with them than without them. And don't overlook that that's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. When he said, when you come together, it is not for the better, it is for the worse. When you meet to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you're worse off when you've done it than you were before you came. Structures. There is not a hint in the parable of the wine and skins that the church can remain amorphous without its structures, but I believe that there is the warning that we can have the structures without the church, as we can have the skins without the wine. And however ancient, however precious in times past, I believe that there is no structure which is to be eternalized. God and you and other people, and bound together by trust and love and acceptance and commitment. This is non-negotiable. This is indispensable. But all else can come and can go. By witness of both testaments, God was at work in his world, making himself known. And God was in his world, forgiving sins and saving people before we had any of the structures or the rites which belong to the church today. And if God could do it once, God can do it again. But what about the wine? The wine for us today. Persons in relationship with God, with others, with one another, and with God's creation. And nothing else matters much. Last March, I gave the Carlisle Marner lectures in Austin, Texas, and read through again all of his works. And the book that I had considered his best one, as Structures and Prejudice, ends with that line, persons in relationship, and nothing else matters much. I didn't get that from Carlisle. He surely didn't get it from me. But I agree with it. If I understand Scripture, then that is it. If I understand Jesus, God, you, other people, in his creation, and then the trust and the love and the hope and all that really binds us together and gives us our common life. And then, of course, with this relationship and these inequalities of faith and hope and love, are of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, fidelity, gentleness, self-control, all of that, then servanthood. And Jesus put it that simply. In servanthood, that is best attested not in the contrived situations of conscious piety, but in the commonplaces of life, as where there's hunger and sickness, nakedness, bondage, loneliness. I resonate with Jürgen Moltmann and his The Crucified God, especially in that latter part of the book where he talks about the vicious circles of death. And these are things the church is to be concerned with today properly. Not unseen autographs and meaningless words about what we know nothing about. And not simply looking for some sacred snake oil to lubricate brittle skins, but concern with these threats, poverty, most of the world hungry, much of it starving. The world's made up of two groups, the Weight Watchers and the starving. And it's an anomaly that the church is better acquainted with and more identified with the Weight Watchers than the hungry. Pollution, and not just in its ominous atomic expression, but in the daily toxic waste as a ship or a train or a truck every day collides and spills toxic waste, or as irresponsible industry or irresponsible homes and cities pour their poisons into God's good earth or the water or the air. And so it's a race between the end of it all and a big bang or a whimper in suffocation. Power. Power which ought to serve to humanize, but which by and large in its political and military and economic, yea, even religious expression, oft-times enslaves and dehumanizes. Alienation as so many barriers, cut so many people out of meaningful participation in the human family. Meaninglessness. Life. It just doesn't seem to matter because it doesn't have meaning. And I believe that's what Jesus would point us. There is wine, and there are skins, and they do not have to be competitive, but the skins must always be in the service of the wine and in no other relationship.
Let us pray. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.